While we may have some disagreements on issues that we'll be talking about this morning, I know that we all love the Word and that we all love Jesus. And this is the only thing that matters to me, and that we agree on the essentials. When it comes to the Olivet Discourse, and when it comes to what I do every Sunday, I can only preach my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. It just would be impossible. And yet, as I preach my conscience, I want to acknowledge that there are others whose conscience would lead them to say something different this morning. So having said that, please be patient with me as I preach my conscience. And at the end of the day, let's love the Word. And let's love the things that you're going to hear me say that we all true Christians, must and do absolutely agree upon. So having said those things, I'm just going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead me. May I never be on a hobby horse when I stand here. I pray that the only reason I would say what I say, especially when there's others who disagree, would be because it's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of preaching what I've come to believe through time in your Word. And yet, Lord, even as we may have disagreement, I pray that we could rejoice together in the things that we love and agree upon together. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to come to, I'm going to preach on two words today, but it's essentially going to be a lot more than that. This morning we come to the main reason within Matthew 24 and 25, that there's been so much confusion and so much disagreement over how we should interpret these two chapters. I want us to read verses 29 to 31, first of all. Jesus goes on from where we left off last week, and he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Can we all say amen to that? Oh my goodness. Can we all say amen to that? Amen, he's coming? Yes, so this is what we're coming to next week. That, I'm not preaching on those verses today, but I just wanted us to see that that's what it says. But it does lead us to our problem. How can the second coming of Jesus follow immediately after the tribulation of those days? If you were here last week and you heard me preaching my conscience that the tribulation of those days in Matthew 24 refers to the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. If you weren't here last week, or even if you were, go ahead and listen to the message again. Read the notes again. They're on the website. Hopefully, maybe not yet, but they will be soon. Listen to the message and look at the reasonings and consider it. But if the tribulation of those days is the tribulation that happened almost 2,000 years ago, then how can it be said that Jesus comes back immediately after the tribulation of those days? Aren't we still waiting for the second coming? Well, I sure hope we are. There are basically three ways to solve this problem. Three ways to solve the problem. And I want you to know here that this morning isn't just going to be about views and viewpoints. It's going to come down to a big picture of the Olivet Discourse, and then ultimately to some points that I think we all agree on. The first possible way to solve the problem is to move the tribulation from AD 66 to 70 to the end of the age, right before Jesus comes. Problem solved, just like that, right? Simple enough. You can see that would solve the problem, because in that view then, the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70 is not the only, at least, the only fulfillment of Jesus' words when he talks about abomination of desolation and great tribulation. AD 66 to 70 is not the only fulfillment of Jesus' words. It's pointing to something at least in the future, and some would say it's not talking about Jerusalem at all. It's only talking about the future. Now, this solves our problem. And you can believe me that there were so many times as I, you know what, remember I postponed all this for a week so I could keep thinking about it all? There were so many times that I was like, oh, yes, that solved it. And then all of a sudden I'd be like, oh, no, that doesn't solve it. And this is what happened here. There were a host of problems that for me and my conscience, I could not get up and preach that because of the following reasons. Why I believe the first possible solution doesn't work. These are all compelling to me, but when you put them all together, it seems compelling extremely. If Jesus is referring, and you read Matthew 24, if Jesus is referring both to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, which the disciples asked about, and which Jesus was just talking about, and he was also referring to a period of tribulation at the end of this age still to come, then I have to say for myself that his words are hopelessly confusing. You don't have to put hopelessly there if you don't feel like that. That's how I felt. Hopelessly confusing. And in this case, commentators have to resort, I feel, to speaking about double fulfillments and prophetic foreshortening, like the mountain peaks that from a distance look close together. But you have to realize Jesus isn't talking from a distance. The destruction of Jerusalem is right around the corner. And in any case, in a way that was never spoken about before. So consider these quotes. We most profitably read Matthew's sermon when we read it in this iridescent way. So I can also come up with words to make my view seem reasonable, right? But he says iridescent, seeing both Jerusalem's end and Jesus' coming, which are separated by at least 2,000 years, in most texts. So the both events are the same in most texts, not always being sure of which of the two events Jesus meant. You see how we have to do. Then the destruction of Jerusalem and the second personal advent of Christ. These two events now that Jesus is talking about are undoubtedly in some parts of the chapter so entwined together that it is difficult to separate and disentangle them. That's one of the reasons that I can't preach that view, because when you go through the text, I can't disentangle, and I don't think there's anything to disentangle. It was very difficult for me to see that. It is not claimed, of course, says Hendrickson, that any exegete is able completely to untangle what is here intertwined so as to indicate accurately for each individual passage just how much refers to Jerusalem's fall and how much to the Great Tribulation and Second Coming. Now, there are some people who, like myself, recognize how difficult it is to talk about this entwining and entangling and separating and all this. And so they say, well, no, it doesn't refer to both events. It only refers to the Great Tribulation at the end of the age. The disciples asked about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus was telling them about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it appears that that's the question he answered, so I couldn't go there either. So honestly, this talk is very suspicious to me. And I use suspicious, not meanly, but for me, it's just suspicious. The reality is that Jesus clearly assumes a single, historical, very well-defined event. I don't believe he's mixing up two events in some sort of tangled jumble. And if he was, And this is important. If this is what he was doing, there'd be no precedent for that anywhere else in the scriptures. There's prophetic foreshortening, there's double fulfillment, but there would be no precedent for this kind of thing anywhere else in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, for example, the prophet might begin speaking about the destruction of Edom. And then he'll move imperceptibly, almost, but you get the clues. He'll move from Edom, and then all of a sudden he moves into the end of the world and God's judgment on the whole universe. Right? But it's not mixed up in the same exact verse. There's a difference. That's the prophetic foreshortening. There are also some double fulfillments which would not meet this. So if Jesus is mixing up two events, it's never been done anywhere else in the scriptures as far as I can see. Second of all, there's another reason I can't move the church to the tribulation to the end of the age, the one Jesus is talking about. The period of great distress in Matthew 24 is, as I believe, and from the text, a localized tribulation. Not worldwide. Whatever we say about other books or wherever else this might be, in Matthew, it seems to be localized tribulation. In Judea, the ones who should flee are the ones who are where? In Judea. Now, the fact that it's possible for them to flee to where? Where can they flee to? Safety. They can flee to be safe in the mountains. That indicates something less than a worldwide tribulation such as we often imagine. Now, you know, let's put on our traditional great tribulation world. In that world of great tribulation, are there really places that you can flee for safety? Maybe in your tribulation there was, in mine there wasn't. Jesus says, get outside of the city of Jerusalem and flee to the mountains for safety. Because then you're going to have great tribulation. Then we have, in Luke explains for his Gentile readers, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is the great tribulation that Matthew and Mark talk about. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. There will be great distress upon the land. Now, of Judea is what I've added, but that's the implication, the land of Judea. And wrath against this people, clearly that's Israel. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. God's wrath, where is God's wrath poured out at this point? It's upon the Jewish people and upon their land, not on the whole earth, at least not at this point. So these verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe, are most naturally and simply understood as Jesus answering the disciples' question about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus has just been predicting. Okay, so that's the second reason. I can't move the tribulation to the end of the age. The third that we need to remember is that Jesus' words read most naturally as if his own disciples were going to live to see the events surrounding this period of great distress. So we can begin with the general labor pains in Matthew 24. See that no one leads you astray. He looks his disciples in the face and he tells them, hey, you guys, don't let anyone lead you astray, because you know what? You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So when you see the abomination of desolation, there's no break here in the yous. He expects his disciples that he's talking to right there will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Pray that your flight, he says, may not be in winter, assuming that they're in Jerusalem, or on a Sabbath. Then if anyone says to you, you know, you can see Jesus is concerned for his disciples because he knows people are going to say these things to them. And we saw that last week. Look, here's the Christ, or there he is. Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, he says, see, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, Look, he's in the wilderness. Don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. And many people did go out. Many people did believe it. We trust the disciples did not, because Jesus had told them ahead of time. Jesus is concerned because he knows that his disciples are going to see all these things, not in some far distant future, but actually within their own generation. And as we saw last week in your handout, every single one of Jesus' words were historically fulfilled in that first generation of his disciples. Very closely related to this point, then, is the fourth one. And this is massive. Matthew 24, 32 to 34. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see, who's going to see? His disciples there, standing with him. When you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what are all these things? By the way, there's a footnote there. I had a massive sermon, and I scrapped and deleted and cut, chopped, and then I put stuff in footnotes. So these footnotes here are things I think you might find helpful. And if we had time, I would do them. But the footnote explains why I believe this generation has to mean and can only mean the generation of Jesus' day. What are all these things that will take place before that generation passes away? Because some people would say, well, then does that include the second coming of Jesus? Does that mean that that had to happen while the disciples were still alive? Well, not at all. Because they are all the things that must happen before Jesus can come again, before he can truly be near and at the very gates. That means it would include the abomination of desolation. It would include the period of great distress. But it would not include in your handout the actual coming of Jesus. What does Jesus say? So when you see all these things, then you know that he is near at the very gates. He doesn't promise them they will see Jesus come. He promises them that they will see all the necessary signs that must happen before his coming. Then you know that he is near at the very gates. So Jesus has already explicitly stated that the disciples themselves will see all these things. And after he said that, but when you see all these things, then he says, no, I want to make sure you get the point. I want to make sure you know what I'm saying here. And he says, this generation, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things that must precede my coming, including abomination of desolation and great tribulation, great distress, until all these things take place. I want to tell you that probably one of the things that I personally am most sure about, maybe there's some other explanation for all this, but one of the things that for me is a non-negotiable when I approach this text is that this generation refers to the generation alive in Jesus' day. If you read every other reference to generation in Matthew, and there's a number of them, every single one of them always refers to the people alive in Jesus' day. And they're listed for you in your footnote. I also pointed out some other things. So that's very clear. In that case, then, we have a very explicit, a very clear, a very sobering, truly I say to you, statement about the timing of the abomination of desolation and the period of great tribulation that was going to come upon the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Truly I say to you, this generation, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The fifth and the last reason that I cannot in my conscience preach something different, is and see the period of great tribulation and move it into the future in Matthew 24. It's because Jesus specifically tells his disciples in verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." We're going to come back to that in a minute, but for right now, let me just say that if the second coming of Jesus follows immediately after a very well-defined tribulation at the end of this age, it's hard to see how the second coming can happen at a time when Christians are not expecting it. In fact, if the Great Tribulation happens as many people imagine it to happen at the end of this age, to not expect it would be astounding. Not only that, but Jesus says that at his second coming, people will be going about their normal, everyday lives in your handout. Normal, everyday lives. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That hardly seems like an accurate description of life during a period of great distress and tribulation, such as we just saw described in Matthew 24. I mean, when you read that about great distress and all that's going to be going on, we read about the siege of Jerusalem. Do you think while the Romans were surrounding the city and they were butchering each other inside the city, that you could describe life in the city as eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? Obviously not. For all of these reasons, I personally am fully 99.9999999% convinced that Jesus' teaching about the abomination of desolation and period of great distress and tribulation in Matthew 24 was completely fulfilled in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. You could say that for me, this is one of my non-negotiables as I approach the Olivet Discourse. It's not a non-negotiable when it comes to being a Christian. I'm just saying, when I approached this text, I had to start figuring out what can I not let go of because I can find no way to do it. This was one thing I couldn't. I've been unable to find any way around it, and I've read every way I know that I think I know. So then what about the coming of the Son of Man? What do we do with that? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. The reason I went through all that is because I want you to know that if you change it up, you have to deal with all of those issues. And those are significant issues. The second possible solution to the problem of immediately after. Well, instead of moving the tribulation into the future, let's move the coming back to AD 70. Right? And you say, some of us are saying, oh my goodness, can't believe he would even say that. But let's think about it, okay? A second solution would be to do that. In other words, Jesus' coming in verses 29 to 31 is not actually his second coming at the end of the age, which people still believe in who say this, but rather his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And I want to encourage us, before we scorn of you, understand it. Now, if someone said, I don't believe Jesus is coming back, it's just all right to scorn that right from the get-go. Okay? But if someone is saying, I believe Jesus is coming back physically, bodily, at the end of the age, and then they said, but I believe that these verses are referring to his coming and judgment in Jerusalem. Listen, at least. And I wanted to make us all listen here, but to save time, I put it all in a footnote. It's very important. For right now, let's just read Matthew chapter 10. When they persecute you in one town, Jesus says to his disciples, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking about their day. He's telling them they're just go through the towns of Israel. And he's saying, you won't finish going through every town before the Son of Man comes. And when we preached on that, when I preached on that, I said, I believe that means when he comes in judgment on Jerusalem. Certainly can't be the second coming. Matthew 26, verse 64 says, Jesus said to the high priest, I tell you, Jesus says to the high priest, who doesn't believe in Jesus, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And do you think the coming on the clouds of heaven was going to be good news for that high priest? No. And certainly at the second coming, it would be the case. But Jesus says, from now on, you will see. And all the commentators that I think are being honest with the text at this point admit that that means in their lifetime. That means right very soon after, from now on. And so his coming in power in the clouds of heaven is visibly manifested on earth in the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in your footnote, but just remember, what does Daniel say? I saw one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and he received a power, an authority, and a kingdom. When did Jesus, the Son of Man, go and present, was presented before the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom? When did that happen? When he ascended into heaven and sat down on his throne, right? But how do we know that he has come to the Ancient of Days? What are the ways that's manifested visibly here on earth? Well, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, says it explicitly. The destruction of Jerusalem. These verses say it explicitly. How do you know Jesus is ruling? Because Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus brought his armies in the form of the Romans and destroyed the city that crucified him. And then what will be the final visible manifestation of the Son of Man's coming to the Ancient of Days? When he returns to this earth at the end of this age, bodily, physically, to rule for all eternity. Right? So there are different ways that the Bible speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. Could it be that that's how it's doing it here in Matthew 24? Because then we've solved our problem, right? If the coming Matthew's talking about is the coming and destruction on Jerusalem, well, then it happened right after the tribulation of those days. Well, there's one main reason that I cannot accept this view. And it's very important. Let's just read. I've got all the verses there. And let's look at the passages. The disciples start out asking a question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? Parousia, and of the end of the age. Then Jesus, in the midst of his answer, he gets to the point where he finally says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, parousia. Both of those are nouns. Then he goes on. Then all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I believe this is the same coming that the disciples asked about and that he just spoke about in verse 27. You can't make them two separate ones. And then we go on in verses 36. But concerning that day and hour, what day and hour? The day of his coming. And what coming have we seen so far? Well, the only coming that we know about, that he's talked about, concerning that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming. The coming. The coming. There's always an article with it when it's parousia. The coming. And there's no differentiation between the comings. We're talking about the same thing from beginning to end. So will be the coming, the one I just talked about, you know, when the Son of Man's going to come and gather his elect and the trumpet sounds and all that kind of stuff. And the signs in the heavens and the sun, moon, and stars. That's the coming I'm talking about. The coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming. Parousia of the Son of Man. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Uses the word erchemai there because it's a verb now. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and judge the nations. So this is another matter of conscience for me. It's explicitly clear that from start to finish, the coming under discussion is always one and the same. The exact identical event. When he talks about the coming later on in the chapter, he's talking about the same coming he talked about in verses 29 to 31 when he appears and the earth sees him and the tribes mourn and he comes with power and great glory and he sends out his angels to gather his elect. Second Advent. Only coming going on in Matthew 24 to 25. This is something that I would be personally very strongly convinced of. I've been unable to find any way around it. So there's a footnote there with another view represented. You can look at that. So if all the other solutions have their fatal problems, then don't we, or maybe I shouldn't include you yet, don't I, also have a fatal problem? How can Jesus say that his coming will follow immediately after the siege and destruction of Jerusalem? What are the options we have left at this point? Was Jesus mistaken, as some people would like to say? No, Jesus was not mistaken. Whatever else we say, that cannot be part of the answer. Has the second coming already come and gone? Of course not. So if we can't move the tribulation to the end of the age, and if we can't move the coming back to AD 70, again, how do we do this? Well, here's the solution to the problem of immediately after that I believe best accounts for the rest of the evidence of the Olivet Discourse. I want us to remember, first of all, that even as we sit here, maybe you're scratching your head, maybe you're not, but I don't know. As we sit here, we have to remember Jesus was speaking in very clear Greek. And I know, you know, for us, obviously, it's not clear, but my point is it was clear English. There's no crazy talk going on here. It's straightforward. Here's the way it's going to happen. If you read the passage, it looks like he's trying to make everything explicitly clear. And yet here we are, confused to death about it, right? So he was speaking not to confuse his disciples, but to make things explicitly obvious and crystal clear in your handout. You wouldn't know that for all the debate and confusion, but that's the impression we get from Jesus' words. While I have not been able to find any way around the problems with the other views, I do feel like there's a reasonable way to interpret immediately after in light of the rest of the evidence. So let's do it. And believe it or not, this is going to be the shortest part. Okay? What do Mark and Luke say? Mark says, but in those days after that tribulation. Mark seems to be a little bit dancing around the issue to me. Not for real. But if you see what I'm saying. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So Mark is a little more vague about exactly how soon after the tribulation Jesus may come. He says, but in those days, which is a general statement, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. He certainly never says immediately after. Now let's look at Luke. Luke. He's always explaining for the Gentiles, right? And so we have him saying, for there will be great distress. That's the great tribulation upon the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. There's the great tribulation. And then what's going to happen after that? And they will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, which I understand from Romans 11 to be this entire age, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. So Luke assumes, even if you don't take times of the Gentiles that way, it doesn't matter. The point is, Luke assumes a period of time, which could be 3 weeks. Who knows how long times the Gentiles would be, based on Luke. Could be 3 weeks, could be 3,000 years. But he assumes this period of time in between the period of great tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. So Luke's got time in between, although it could be like only 2 weeks, maybe. How long will they trample Jerusalem underfoot? Well, maybe not for very long. We know that so far this period of time has been 2,000 years. So Mark is more general and vague in those days after that tribulation. Luke is also vague, assuming a period of time in between. But then Matthew, he adds the word immediately. Immediately after. So is Matthew disagreeing with Luke? And what about the last 2,000 years? Well, again, for me, and the difficulty for me, and I want you to know that for me it was, I felt this answer in my gut. The difficulty was putting it on paper. So I don't know if I've done a very good job of it. This is an answer that goes primarily, it starts out with many commentators, Carson, Blomberg, Morris, Lenski, Murray, those would be the main ones. But then I've tried to deal with what I thought were some weaknesses in it. So here it goes. Seems to me that when Jesus says, immediately after the distress and tribulation of those days, and you go back, when you're done here, you go back and read Matthew 24 and read it in context and put it all together and see if you can see this. He is now looking back at all that he has said from verse 4 all the way to verse 28. What did Jesus say we were going to see in general? Famines, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, conflicts between kingdoms, persecution, tribulation, martyrdom, apostasy, betrayal. Sound like distress? Tribulation? He actually used the word distress there for all of that. And then he came to the severe labor pain and the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? That was one specifically severe portion of all this distress and tribulation that Jesus said his disciples should always be expecting. So when Jesus says, immediately after this distress and tribulation of those days, he's looking back now at the whole package from verses 4 to 28. His primary reference, and this is where I start to go a little bit different from people like Donald Carson. His primary reference is to the especially severe labor pain of Jerusalem's destruction, AD 66 to 70. But now what he's doing is he's merging this period of great tribulation into the general just tribulation and distress that he said would characterize all of the time before the end of the age. So in other words, look at it like this. Immediately after the distress and tribulations of this age, which, let me say this, as far as the disciples know, as far out as they can go, when will the distress, what's the last distress and tribulation of this age that they know for sure is going to happen? Destruction of Jerusalem. So for them, it's not just the end of the age, it's their own generation. You see, they merge together, and this is one of those tensions we have. So in other words, immediately after the distress and tribulations of this age, the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven. Which, of course, no one would argue with, no matter what view we hold. And yet, we have to remember that for Jesus and for his disciples, the great period, the great tribulation of AD 66 to 70 was the very last sign that had to be fulfilled before Christ's coming. So do you know what that means for Jesus, for the disciples? It means that immediately after the tribulation of those days, which is the tribulation of Jerusalem, but the tribulation of this age, immediately after points not simply to the end of the age, but especially to their own generation. This immediately after points to both. And so also for us, immediately after continues to point not simply to the end of the age, but especially to our own generation. And again, as I said, my trouble was, as I read the text and grappled with it and struggled with it, I began to just feel this, for me personally, your guts are not my guts, I know, but I felt it in my gut, okay? I felt it there deep in, and it was like, I felt it, but how do I put it on paper? I think, I don't know if I've done it right. So I'd ask you to at least give it a chance, at least look at it. Immediately after the tribulations of those days, verses 4 to 28, the tribulations that characterize this entire age, but that in Jesus' world and the disciples' world certainly culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem, the Son of Man will come. So, immediately after points us, first of all, to the end of the age. But in light of the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem was the last necessary sign to be fulfilled, it also points us to the disciples' own generation. It pointed them to that. And now it points us to our own. So now let's summarize, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But now I want to give a big picture of the Olivet Discourse. Let's look at a big picture, okay? Whether you agree with this or not, I think it'll be simple to make sense of. The disciples asked a question. What's going to be the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem and the parousia of Jesus at the end of the age? That's what they want to know. So Jesus responds in your handout by taking the disciples as what? As far out as he can go. And how does he do that? He says, well, let me tell you. First of all, the second coming at the end of the age, it can't happen. It can't happen until you've experienced the labor pains of false messiahs, famines, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, persecution, martyrdom, hands of the world, betrayal and apostasy within the church, and also the proclamation of the gospel throughout the whole world. Okay. So, that pushes the end of the age and the second coming out, which the disciples had thought of as like coming almost right away. That pushes it out maybe at least 10, 20, 30, maybe even 40 years before the second coming can happen. But even more specifically, Jesus says, you know that you're asking about the destruction of Jerusalem? That has to happen too before the end of the age. It's going to happen before the end of the age. And until the second coming can't come until you've seen the period of great distress and tribulation associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. So these things all have to happen first, and Jesus says they're all going to happen within your own generation. Now then, once all these things have taken place, then Jesus could begin to speak of his coming as being near. At the very gates. This is not chronological nearness in time. It doesn't mean right away. It means a sense of imminence and of any momentness. The disciples say, when are you coming back? Jesus says, I guarantee you, I'm not coming back till all these things happen. And you're going to see all these things happen within your generation. I'm going to take you out as far as I can go, destruction of Jerusalem. But you know what? After that, all I can say is near and at the gates. And he can be near and at the very gates. Why? Because once these things were all fulfilled in the first generation of Jesus' disciples, there would be no remaining sign or event that still had to happen before Jesus' return. This is a place where many who even take the view that I'm taking here would waffle a little. You can read your footnotes. Matthew 24:32-35 says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now look at this. So also, when you guys see all these things that must happen prior to the second coming at the end of the age, you know that he, or the parousia of Jesus in verses 29 to 31, you know that a second coming is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things that are still required to happen before the Son of Man can come back again take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But beyond these things, Jesus can't go. Right? He took his disciples out as far as he could go. He said they would see all the signs fulfilled in their generation. After that, he said, now, and then the Son of Man's coming will be near and at the gates. But after that, Jesus can't say anything else because he doesn't know when his second coming will be. Any more than we do. Matthew 24:36 says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So after Jesus has told his disciples as far out as he can take them, and then he said, well, then he's at the gates, then it's anyone's guess. Now all that he can do at this point is to warn his disciples against responding to any further delay of his coming with laziness and ungodly living. So he says, guys, I'm going to get you out as far as I can go. After that, it's anyone's guess. After that, I'm right at the door, right at the gates. But should there be any further delay, and he's not guaranteeing that there would be, or necessarily that there would be a long delay, but should there be a further delay, Jesus doesn't know when the coming is going to be. Should that happen, don't fall asleep. And we'll look at that in coming weeks. Especially after the destruction of Jerusalem. The disciples must live always in light of the reality that he is near and at the very gates. Some people have talked about, they've said, well, wait a minute, how can the coming of Jesus be at any moment if the Bible says a lot of times that certain things have to happen? Well, because, of course, the Bible did say things have to happen. All the way up until destruction of Jerusalem. Then after that, anytime now. This is how Jesus could exhort and encourage his disciples by saying that the one who endures to the end of the age will be saved, even though none of them actually live to see the end of the age. This is how I believe Jesus can say, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. In this generation, they said it was fulfilled in that generation. And then the end will come. Even though the end did not actually end up coming in that first generation, the end will come in the sense of it could be at any moment. And I would suggest that this is how Matthew can add the word immediately without contradicting Luke or Mark. And certainly without contradicting Jesus. Let me just say that my understanding of the Olivet Discourse is that the second coming would be the next... What do you think the word is there? Even if you don't agree with me. The next scheduled event. Now, all of history is in a sense scheduled. But the next scheduled or revealed event after the destruction of Jerusalem. So Blomberg writes... Listen to what they say. It is crucial to observe the fulfillment of all these preliminary events prior to AD 70. This fulfillment demonstrates that everything necessary for Christ's return was accomplished within the first generation of Christianity. Honestly, then Blomberg goes on in other places to, I believe, contradict what he just said. But I love what he said there. It's pretty clear. Everything necessary for Christ's return was accomplished within the first generation of Christianity. Lenski says it like this, just when the end will come, no man knows. We are to be ready at all times for its coming. Since all the signs have already occurred again and again. And again, I want to say before I read the last quote here, again, if some of us are all of a sudden really relieved that, oh good, no tribulation, what did Jesus say? He said we should expect death, of torture. Right? So there's no relief here for Christians. The relief is that Jesus told us ahead of time. He told us ahead of time. And so we ought not to be surprised when it comes. Through the missionary work of the apostles, the gospel has gone out to all the earth. The end could already have come in the first century. The required conditions were all present. All the sufferings in verses 5 to 12 were experienced in the years prior to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. And in varying degree, they have been signs experienced by the church down to the present era. And I love how Bob Fink writes it. His answer is, I think it's just great. Jesus links his parousia immediately, there's the word, immediately with the destruction of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, just let him give the answer. Here it is. In the fall of this city, he sees the announcement and the preparation of the consummation of the world. There it is. I didn't need to go through all the gymnastics that I went to give words and expression to my gut feeling. So Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the Son of Man will come. Jesus links his parousia immediately with the destruction of Jerusalem. In the fall of this city, he sees the announcement and preparation of the consummation of the world. So then, let's sum up. The Son of Man will come immediately after the distress and tribulations of this age. That is our blessed hope. But since the very last sign that had to be fulfilled before Christ's coming was the Great Tribulation of AD 66 to 70, then we can say that for the disciples, immediately after pointed not simply to the end of the age, but especially to their own generation. And so also for us, immediately after continues to point not simply to the end of the age, but to the end of the age and our own generation. Especially since the destruction of Jerusalem, the church has been called to live every day in light of the immediately after coming of Jesus. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, if you were a Christian living before the destruction of Jerusalem, you knew one thing. Every day you could get up and say, Jesus isn't coming back today. Jesus isn't coming back today either. Sure as the sun comes up, he's not coming back. But once the destruction of Jerusalem occurred, things changed. Now he's near, at the very gates. In fact, even before the destruction of Jerusalem, you can imagine, as the disciples began witnessing more and more of the labor pains Jesus said they could expect to see, as they saw the gospel going out and spreading miraculously, amazingly throughout the whole known world, as they saw and heard the reports of the famines and the earthquakes, as they saw the increasing unrest within and around the Roman Empire, as they saw these, as they saw persecution, as they faced it themselves, as they witnessed apostasy in the church, the letters that they wrote to Corinth, and saw the apostasy happening, as they saw all this, do you think they started saying to themselves, Jesus told us this, and he said that these were ultimately going to be the signs of his coming. They saw them being fulfilled, and as they began seeing them unfold, they could begin saying things like this, even before the destruction of Jerusalem. You see the day drawing near. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And Jesus himself said three times in the book of Revelation, behold, I am coming quickly. Quickly. In the next couple of weeks, now, we're going to come back to some of these themes that we've just skimmed over. We're going to come back to these themes in a more pastoral and practical way as we move through the text. But for right now, I want to end the way I started. I want to remind us and myself that in the midst of whatever disagreements we may have concerning the end, And I also want to say, as practically important as some of these disagreements may be, the other extreme, an unacceptable extreme, is to say, oh, why do we even talk about this stuff? It doesn't matter. We should just focus on other things. That's unacceptable too. But in the midst of whatever disagreements we may have concerning the end, the main thing is that we all believe in the, I wanted you to write this word out, in the parousia. That needs to be your word. The personal presence, bodily and physically, of Jesus, when he will once again be personally and bodily present with us. This we can agree on, and this we must agree on. And if we do agree, then we can be fully and wonderfully united in the midst of a whole lot of other disagreements. So I'll put it this way in two more words for your handout, and I have the words because I want us to stay with me to the end, because these two last things I say are so important to me. Let's relish and make much of this agreement, especially and most of all when we come to the places where we sincerely disagree. May we always make a much bigger deal of our agreement on the things of first importance than we ever do of our differences. Lastly, I just want to say that I'm grateful to be at a church where I can preach my conscience, so long as my conscience does not contradict the matters of first importance. Because I know very well that there would be churches where I would have had to skip these chapters. I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful for God's work in our midst, and I pray that He continues it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance that Jesus is even now at the gates. However we understand that, He is near. The end of all things is at hand. Lord, as we come to these passages in the coming weeks and look at them more practically, more devotionally, I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts. Help us to be reoriented, refreshed, and fixed again on the true hope of every Christian. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.